So it's Colossians chapter 4, and starting at verse 7. Colossians 4, verse 7. Final greetings. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Right, thank you. Thanks very much, Simon. Yeah, I think before I come to preach, I might just actually come to pray for the person. So what happened is we got a thing, this hasn't happened to us before at Pretty Gate in our Zoom services so far. We got what's called Zoom bombed, where people come in, because obviously we've opened up the meeting to everybody, just like on a Sunday we'd have our church doors open as you would, and anyone can come in, but we've disabled the feature that allowed someone to draw on the screen, and they've gone now. But I feel like I ought to pray for them, because it's a reminder, isn't it, that there's so many people in the world who've, you know, we've got the riches of Christ, and all they've got, you know, going and trying to disrupt people's church services and other things to, you know, to give them any kind of fullness in their lives. So I feel like that's a good thing to pray for before we come to God's word. So let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, just pray for people like that man who came to try and interrupt our meeting, and you know, how empty a life that must be, where that is your your main source of pleasure, to go and try and interrupt meetings and do this sort of thing. Lord, we pray that you might give that lonely man some meaning, Lord, give him chance to reflect on things, and Lord, shine the light of your love and your grace and your truth into that person's life, Lord, and anybody else like him, and help us to keep remembering that we're not just sort of churches in isolation and sort of a sanctuary for Christians to hide in and forget the outside world, Lord. We're here to be outward looking, and to look at people like that and anyone else who is lost and without God and without hope, that you know, we would look on those people with compassion, and to be trying as hard as we can to bring the word of Christ to them, and to be praying for them, and to be showing them love and forgiveness and your mercy, just as you showed us mercy, Lord. And we thank you so much for your grace. And I want to pray now for this message, Lord. We thank you for the riches of your truth, the word of God that we have in the Bible, and pray, Lord, that as we open it together, that we would not only be mindful of your presence, but we would be hearing a message straight from you, Lord. I pray that I might decrease, as it were, and you might increase, that I almost might be hidden from view as I speak, and that Jesus would be shone forth, Lord, and that you would help us to have open ears and hearts to your message and to receive what you have prepared to say for us, Lord, and to take those truths to heart. And so we thank you for your word and pray that you would pour your spirit out on our meeting now. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so this evening marks the final instalment of our series that we've been doing through the book of Colossians. And as we arrive at this, the end of this book that's full of so many awesome truths about God and so many incredible things to learn about what it means to live life as Christian believers, it's tempting to feel a little bit underwhelmed, because instead of kind of this big grand finale that it's been building up to, it seems to sort of fade out a little bit into something less exciting. If this was a film, it would be almost as though the, you know, the climactic ending had already happened, and these were just the end credits rolling, the time when you'd usually get up and walk out of the cinema or flick your TV set over to something else. And it's very tempting, and a lot of people do just try and skip over both the introduction and the end of these epistles and just try to get to the kind of the meat in the sandwich, as it were. But if we do that sort of thing, we miss out on a great deal, as these kind of end credits show us a real behind the scenes look at what's kind of involved in making up the big picture of gospel ministry. And so this evening we're actually going to be doing just that. We're going to be kind of giving the credit some credit, as it were, and looking through these last through things and finding out what gospel ministry is all about. I've organized it under three headings, simply gospel workers, gospel goals, and gospel encouragements. I'm starting with gospel goals. What is involved in the Lord's work? What is the end goal, the end product that we're aiming for? And for many of you joining us here, it might seem a bit strange to kind of join in on the last message in a series, but because this message is all about mutual cooperation between churches and between gospel workers, it just seemed totally appropriate to bring this message to the joint service this evening. But I'll just kind of recap a little bit to bring you up to speed, as it were, as to where we've been over the last few months. Our title for this whole series is Rooted, Built Up, Strengthened, and Overflowing. And it's all like that, well, that song that you just heard, all about this process of thinking about what it takes to kind of become a Christian and then grow and then live that out in our daily lives. And chapter 4, verse 12 says this. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you — in fact, he was the person who had taken the gospel to Colossae in the first place — Epaphras, who is one of you, is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So this is the gospel goal, as it were. It's not just about making new Christians and about adding numbers. It's about seeing them grow to full maturity. The New Living Translation puts this as praying for people, for God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. And Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it that the goal is that you may become mature Christians and may fulfill God's will for you. And we'd said that the issue that the Colossian believers might have been struggling with is that now that they'd come to faith in Christ, they wondered what came next. What are the kind of the building blocks? How do you live a full life? How do you grow to maturity? And the temptation is that we try to add different things to our lives, to our beliefs, other than Jesus, in order to kind of attain that fullness and that maturity. And Paul says throughout this letter, no, that is not what you need. Don't be led astray. You've got everything you need in Jesus Christ. And to try to add to Jesus is actually to subtract from him. Gospel growth is not rooted in impressive buildings. It's not built up by a professional quality PA system or projectors. It's not strengthened by efficiently organized church rotas. And it's not overflowing with some kind of elaborate ceremonies or spectacular spiritual experiences. No, gospel growth is rooted in Christ. It's by beginning, by hearing and understanding the good news of Jesus. Gospel growth is built up as that word of God dwells in us richly. It's strengthened as our faith is put into practice and tested. And through all things, it ends with a result that we're to be found overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God for everything he's done. Gospel growth is all about people. That's what God's great work is, people. That's what he sent Jesus for, to reconcile people, sinful men and women, back to himself. I wonder whether we don't sometimes lose sight of that in our churches. It's easy to be task orientated and to forget that the gospel is all about people, and gospel work is about growing the gospel, the vine of Christ, in people. And perhaps while there are so many disadvantages to the current situation with coronavirus and the lockdown, one of the kind of real advantages is that everything else has been stripped away, really. We don't have buildings that we do have buildings. We're not meeting in our buildings. We don't have all the sort of things that we would normally have. There's no sort of spectacular shows we can put on. We're all isolated. But what we're stripped down to is just people and the word. And I think there's a tremendous strength in that in some ways, in giving us the chance to get back to what is really at the heart of God's mission for us. Right back in chapter 1 of Colossians, we'd said that true faith begins by hearing the true gospel, and that this true gospel bears fruit wherever it goes, and that the true gospel comes through faithful servants. And we've been following that argument right through the epistle, and in the closing section, we find that the same thing is playing out. Paul's naming the faithful servants who work beside him, and he's sharing evidence of gospel fruit that is growing in people's lives. And he's giving the reasons why people should listen to these bearers of the gospel, which is that they are faithful workers. The gospel, the word of truth, Paul says in chapter 1, is bearing fruit and increasing wherever it goes throughout the whole world. And for those of you who weren't here last week, we were talking about how gospel growth depends on prayerful proclamation of the word, backed up by godly living and gracious speech. We said that these things all need to be working together, prayer, proclamation, and godly living, because if you want the gospel to grow, living a godly life doesn't help unless you tell people why you're doing it. Equally, telling people about the gospel doesn't help if you don't back that up in the way that you live. And because it's God who ultimately opens the door into people's lives, nothing happens at all without prayer. It's totally crucial. So that's the gospel goal, is the growth of the gospel in people. Secondly, then, we're going to think about gospel workers, people who Paul describes as beloved brothers or sisters, beloved brothers, faithful ministers, fellow servants. And we see that gospel ministry is a team sport. What we're looking at in verses 7 to 18 is almost like an old black and white photograph of a football team at a World Cup, or perhaps a better analogy is like a photograph of some World War II fighter pilots, an airman, where you've got Paul the pilot surrounded by all of his air crew, all the other people who support him to get him airborne. It's the class of AD 61, basically. And this passage shows the incredible value of cooperation between fellow gospel workers. It is a team sport. We're all workers in the same harvest field. We're all in it together. There's all sorts of ways that people can get involved in this work. It can be tempting when we read the epistles to think of people like Paul as some kind of one-man band superhero who just flies from, well, not literally, but zooms from one side of the old world to the other, just leaving, you know, a train of converts and totally successful full churches in his wake, as though he's doing it all on his own. And obviously, that's not the case. He has a team of people behind him. And it's not only the Lord that Paul is relying on constantly in prayer, he's relying on his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in his fellow workers. And we see also that, you know, it's all through Scripture that we see that although God does use certain men and women in a totally singular, unique way, and that happens many times, it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus in total isolation. We're all part of one worldwide family, the church. And we also see what you might call a multiplicity of ministries in this passage. I suppose, to carry on the kind of the sporting analogy, not everyone in a football team is a striker scoring the goals. There's goalkeepers and defenders and midfield who all make up the team. And in the same way, with the military illustration, you know, a successful army is not just soldiers fighting on the front line. There are supplymen, there are medics, there are engineers. There's all sorts of people working together to make that a successful army. And Christ's army, the church, is no different. So in this passage, one person opens their home so that a church can meet there. Hospitality, in the normal sense, might be suspended at the moment, but it's oh so important in people-focused word ministry. Hospitality is vital. People need rest and recuperation. New recruits need to be made to feel part of the team and at home in the family. Other people write letters of encouragement. Receiving a text or a card can be a great encouragement when your spirits are flagging. It's just a kind of a hidden behind the scenes type of ministry that probably no one is aware of at all, but it's incredibly useful and a powerful help. You know, soldiers in a battle experience fatigue and war weariness, and they need that encouragement. Others do the same thing by spreading good news, by catching others up on what's going on elsewhere. So if you read Christian newspapers or biographies of amazing things that God is doing in the world, then why not share them with people? Hearing about great victories that our side is winning in other places will spur us on for the fight with renewed vigor. Another person is struggling in prayer on behalf of others. And if you do this, maybe no one will ever know that you've been praying for them. But what a difference prayer makes. All of the difference. Asking God to intervene and pour out his mercy and blessings on a brother or sister. What a fantastic responsibility and privilege that we've been given. And what a powerful difference it makes. It's like an unseen radio operator in the back of an army who calls in the heavy artillery or air support from above, which totally turns the tide of battle. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. And in all things, an effectively functioning gospel church is one that works together. We're all workers in the same vineyard. We're all working in the same harvest field. We've got a great gospel mission, and we all have a part to play. We work in different areas, yes, and we've all got different strengths and weaknesses. But that means it's an opportunity. It means we can learn together and learn to rely on one another. Times like this are a great way to reflect on how we can work together across churches. And in a sense, we're all back to the drawing board, aren't we, in square one, and thinking, how do we possibly do church during a lockdown? And we're all in the same boat. No one is finding it easy. So how can we work together to help? This morning, we used a children's talk that a different church had prepared because it seemed to be a complete shame to see someone put loads of hours of work into something and it only get used once. And equally, that would have been a lot of hours of work that we had to put in, which we managed to save. So there's just lots of simple things that we can do to pool resources. Just sharing news and praying for one another and supporting people emotionally is really helpful. And as has already been mentioned in the prayers, one of our churches is currently without a pastor. So how can we think and reflect on how we would support them through this time? What might their needs be that are different to our own? So let's look just back to the text again at Paul's fellow workers. I'm not going to kind of do detailed character portraits. We're just going to go through and notice a couple of things about them. So from verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Tychicus and Onesimus were the two people who had been tasked to take this letter to the Colossians, and they would have been the people who read it out probably and explained it, and they would have had to answer questions that the believers had. And so Paul needed to send people who he knew he could trust, who had been tested by working alongside him in the mission field. He needed beloved brothers and sisters, faithful ministers and fellow servants in the Lord. Then verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Having people you love and trust around you makes such a difference, doesn't it, in all walks of ministry, and also just purely in our Christian lives, living it out. We need people we know and love and trust around us. And in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Not only did Epaphras plant the seed of this church, but now he's far away and he's unable to directly tend or nurture the church. But that doesn't mean he abandons it. No, he continues struggling on for them in prayer. He's dedicated still to seeing them grow up to the full stature of Christ. He knows, like Paul, that while one man waters and one man plants and another one waters, but the increase is given by God. And it's full maturity and knowledge of God's will that will allow believers to stand up to the world's temptations, especially this temptation that we mentioned to try and look for other things to add to Christ in order to live out a full life. And it's only God who can give full maturity and the knowledge of God. And so praying, as Epaphras prays, is vital. He prays for them as though their very lives depended on it, struggling day and night in prayer. And how much genuinely do our lives do depend on God upholding us? And our prayer is such a vital part of that. We must pray like that, struggling for one another in prayer, holding each other up in prayer. And verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now this Luke is the same one as the gospel writer Luke and the writer of the book of Acts. And he traveled with Paul on many of his trips. What we see, among many other things, is that even those people who simply write stuff down so that there's a record of it for the future, that's a really important gospel ministry. People who keep records and accounts. And Paul probably will have had some kind of secretary or clerk with him, possibly the scribe who wrote down this letter that he dictated. And we see, you know, the importance of so many different types of worker just in this one letter. Secretaries, clerical workers, people who do newsletters and news alerts, they've all got a part to play. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So we see this lady who's opened up her house so a church could meet there. And in a sense, every church should be a house church. And it's actually a weird sort of side effect of meeting via Zoom is that this evening we've got church going on in about 50 different houses across Colchester. And it's kind of an amazing blessing, but obviously that's not really particularly close to Paul's original context. But I think what is more crucial is thinking that our homes should basically be house churches all of the time. For whoever is living in them, it ought to be like a church. So if you live with others, are you finding time to sort of do church together in some way? Are you reading the Bible together, praying together, worshipping through song together? And equally, if you're on your own, are you able to do some of that on your own, or are you able to contact people and do that over the phone or the internet or however you else you might do it? And verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And this is important to see that not only are these two letters important to the churches because the letters are important, but it's important because the two churches are important to each other. The two church congregations that Paul mentions are vital to each other. They should be working together. And verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand. So having dictated most of the letter, Paul just writes this little greeting, almost like a signature, at the end. Not only to show that it's genuine, but to show that no leader is above getting his hands dirty in the gospel work. Now, normally I wouldn't commend a pastor or a minister simply for signing his name at the end of a letter, but for Paul, remember, his hands are probably manacled in heavy iron chains, so this would have been really grueling physical work simply to write a handful of words. But it just shows his kind of his love and personal relationship with these people. Even though he hasn't met them, he just has such love and compassion that he wants to show that by signing his name personally. I wonder if we show that same level of love and affection to our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever we are and also around the world. Do we value our fellow workers in the way that Paul does? How do we make them know that we value them? Do we maybe need to tell them more often? Do we talk to each other the way that Paul describes his brothers and sisters here? Do we, you know, if you were describing someone who you work alongside or a fellow Christian, you know, so if you were describing them to someone else, would you start off by saying, here is this person, they've got a great faith, they're faithful in the Lord, and they're doing this fantastic work alongside me? Because so often, I know I'm probably guilty of this as well, you start focusing on little things, or perhaps something that person isn't doing that you might want them to, or something that they did differently to how you want it done. But Paul here is just bigging people up, basically. He's saying, you know, this is a great person. You know, you should work with him, listen to him, welcome them. Are we doing that with the people who we come in contact with, or those people who we work alongside or just live alongside? Do we need to do it more often? Do we need to celebrate other people's successes more as well? Even just small victories are to be celebrated. So if you think of someone who's incredibly shy going up and talking to someone at the end of a service at church that they don't know, that's an incredible victory, even though it might only seem small. Or if you've got someone, you know, who's very non-committal and is very infrequently seen and they get really committed, that's a great thing to celebrate. Or someone who's been dealing with a particular sin for ages and then that goes away, even, you know, fairly unspectacular ones are great things to celebrate when we see gospel growth in people. So that's gospel workers, which of course all Christians are. And then thirdly, as we come nearer to the end, we're going to just look at a few gospel encouragements, as I've called them, a few just extra things to draw out that should encourage us. And one of the things I find incredibly encouraging about this passage is not only are the roles that Christians fulfill very diverse, but the people who are doing them are totally diverse. And if I was, you know, I was talking about this as almost like a team snapshot. And what we find when we look a bit closer is that they're a really motley crew. They're a really ragtag bunch of all sorts of misfits. We've got a respectable doctor working alongside a former slave, and there's a fellow prisoners, outcasts and runaways are all working together. And what we see is that our God is a God of second chances. So if you notice Mark, Barnabas's cousin, who's mentioned it in verse 10, we're not sure. It might be that this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, which would mean that he was totally instrumental, obviously, in the spread of the Gospel. But even if it isn't that it's the Gospel writer Mark, this is the same Mark who Paul writes about to Timothy in his letters, saying, get Mark, bring him with you. He's useful to me and for my ministry. So Mark is useful to Paul at this point, which is why he's mentioned, but that's not the whole story. If we look back, we're not actually going to turn to it now, but if you look back to Acts chapter 13 and 15, we find out a totally different story about Mark. There's a point where Paul and Barnabas have been doing this fantastically successful mission trip all around the old world, and then they have a huge fight because this guy Mark has abandoned them previously, and then Barnabas wants to take him on a mission trip, and Paul says, no, we can't bring him. And so these two best friends and gospel workers split up. So Mark has single-handedly wrecked an effective gospel mission, basically, by what he was doing. He was totally useless to Paul and Paul's work. But now, years later, he's back in the A team. He's working alongside Paul and doing good work. He's useful. And we don't know what happened in those intervening years to change Mark, but we can only assume that it's the word of Christ dwelling in him richly and growing and strengthening his faith through the power of the Holy Spirit that has brought this change in him. Isn't that such an encouragement to all of us that God can take people who have been not only ineffective but actually damaging to his work, that he can take those same people and transform them by the gospel and make them, you know, as useful as someone who can help the great apostle Paul in his work? Isn't that just such an encouragement to us? And then another person we read about is Onesimus, and you can read about him in the letter to Philemon, which is a very short letter. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He wasn't a Christian originally. He'd run away from home from his master, Philemon. And then later on, we find he must have met Paul because he becomes converted. And Paul writes to Philemon to say that he should welcome Onesimus back as a beloved brother because, you know, we see this huge transformation. He was someone who had rebelled against his master and fled his judgment. And then here he is, and Paul is saying that you should welcome him as a beloved brother and fellow worker, useful to me and to you. You lost him so that you would gain him. Couldn't we apply that same principle to all of us? Weren't we effectively runaway slaves from our great master God? Weren't we basically, you know, people who just tried to run away and do our own thing? Weren't we completely useless to him, totally unable to please him in anything that we did? But God sent his word out. He sent his son to live and to die and to be raised to save sinners. To Jesus's blood bought us as out of our slavery so that we could become God's children and Jesus's dear brother. Pleasing to God in every way. So what an encouragement to us to think of the transformative power of God in our lives. We've got a runaway slave, a former quitter, and other misfits all doing profitable work for the gospel. Now, it might be that this evening you feel like a total failure. You might feel that every time you've tried to do anything worthwhile to give something back to God, that it's backfired or gone wrong. And you might be feeling very discouraged. It could be that if someone were to come up and ask you to do something at church or elsewhere, that you might simply say no, not because you didn't want to do it, but because you were just so worried about messing up again that you were that discouraged. But if that's you, if you feel like you haven't got anything to contribute, I want to encourage you not to think like that. On the basis of these verses, God has got plans for each and every one of the people whom he has called, and he's promised to complete every good work that he starts in any believer. And so even if things have gone wrong in the past, God has always given opportunities to serve him fruitfully. Many times he's taken unprofitable servants and made them profitable. The Apostle Paul himself being the prime example. Paul's every effort at one time was hell-bent, as it were, on destroying the church, on persecuting Christ's followers. And then he met Jesus, and then he became one of the most profitable servants ever, becoming the church's greatest champion at this time. There isn't anyone whom the gospel's power cannot reach. There isn't anyone whose sins are too great for God to redeem and make useful to himself. So don't write yourself off. God hasn't written you off. And don't write other people off as well, because they might not immediately seem useful to you. But after all that I've just said, there's an even greater encouragement, which is that our Christian life isn't judged on our performance. It's not judged on what we do or what we achieve. The great thing is, it's judged on not our performance, but on Jesus's performance. A perfect performance of obedience to his Father's will. He's already done that. Jesus has already passed the test and aced the exam. There are no more tests to take. Those who are trusting in him for salvation have his perfect life of spotless righteousness imputed to us. It's credited to our account. And frankly, there are few things that could be more encouraging than that. Our Christian life, our being pleasing to God, ultimately is not dependent on us. It's dependent on what Christ has already done, so long as we have faith in him for his saving work. And then finally, we get to verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my chains. Isn't it odd how Paul is writing this letter to encourage them with news of how well things are going with them? And the whole time he's writing about being in prison, being in chains. Isn't that going to be something that would actually discourage them and show them that his message has failed, that the gospel is a lie? No, quite the contrary. The fact that people like Paul and Epaphras are willing to give their lives to labor for the gospel for no earthly reward at all, it actually proves how true it is. Paul used to have all these things. He used to have power, influence, and respect, but he gave it all up for the true gospel of Christ. There were times when people offered the apostles worship and praise and power, but they turned it down and said, no, all the glory and honor and praise is for Jesus. He is our all. The reason that Paul kept getting imprisoned was precisely for preaching Christ, for preaching the gospel. And he endured, as many of them did, hardship, prison, and even death for that message. But Paul would have done it 1,000 times over. Because as he says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a glorious God we serve. What a glorious Saviour we have in Jesus. And how very glorious it is to be accounted among his people. Labourers together in his harvest field, labouring in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, which is bearing fruit and increasing wherever it goes throughout the whole world. So let's just come before the Lord and give thanks to him in prayer for all that he's been doing. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the word of Christ, for the Bible. Thank you that in our country we have the freedom to freely own Bibles, to read them. We've got many translations available in our own language, Lord, and the freedom to read it. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of that joy and be thankful for it, Lord, and to not take the gift of Scripture lightly and to leave our Bible on the shelf, but to be opening it day by day and being enriched by an encounter with our living God through his living word, Lord. Just pray that anything that I've said that's unhelpful this evening would be quickly forgotten, but anything that might be helpful that is from you, Lord, would be working in our hearts and helping us to respond to your word. And we pray, Lord, again for our three churches, pray that we would be strong both individually as churches, but even stronger together as your part of your worldwide church, Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to strengthen the bonds of love and fellowship between us, and that you would be showing us just how dear our fellow brothers and sisters are to you, and making us just as dear to us in our own hearts, Lord. And so, yeah, we pray that you would bless us through this encounter with you this evening, and continue to help us to sing our praises to Jesus, for he alone is worthy of our praise. In his name we pray. Amen.